I'll be stuck to my notes a little bit more this morning, bear with me. I'm trying to see out of one eye, and that is not doing too good this morning. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, note that. That's very important. We don't want to gloss over this, because it's when you have a purpose clause like that and it tells us that's why we're called in one body, we need to pay a lot of attention to that. And he says, be thankful. The very fact that God has put us together in this church like that, it's the thing that we ought to be very thankful for. And there's a purpose in this that's higher than we can ever imagine. It's in God's holy purpose. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father in him. Now, if you have a sort of a synopsis of this, it breaks down in several categories. First of all, you have the love, peace, and word. The word, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. It follows that that's what we do. If you have the word, that's everybody's responsibility. It's a wonderful thing to see other believers teaching and admonishing other believers in love, of course, because of concern and practicing that. Excuse me, I'm sorry that I generally remember to turn this silly apparatus off, but for some reason I forgot. Okay, now we're back to where we should be. Amazing, the devil can get in cell phones too. And he's in most of them anyway. So, and then it follows then, in our worship, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That breaks down in categories, by the way, that's very important to worship. And then he says, be thankful is the way of continual worship that issues from the heart of every believer, to be thankful. And in the expressions of our songs and our hymns, we should be expressing them indeed. First, the ultimate vestment is that we put on is love. Vestment simply describes a matter of attire, a matter that we, something we put on. And so love is separated in all this, these things that we put on in order to show us the very, very important, great importance of this thing we put on. Now, let me just do it right now, and I want to explain a little bit more so that you'll understand it. And I'm going to be very emphatic. What I'm talking about this morning, when I talk about love, the world does not know anything about what I'm talking about. That's the first. Second part, neither can they know what I'm talking about. Now, can the world love? Sure, and they do love. They show love, but they don't know what I'm talking about. They can't love this way. We have a very emotional and gushy kind of love that the world knows about and sentiment. And we're certainly thankful for every bit of love that's in this world, every bit of it's exhibited in all the ways it can be exhibited, but it certainly knows nothing about this. So when we're talking about putting on love this morning, we're not talking about something the world even knows anything about. They couldn't come up with it if they tried. And I'll show you why in just a minute. So of all the things we put on, love is not only the ultimate matter for the life of every believer, but for the life in the church. We should hear in the words he called them into one body in this context. In other words, love is the way that the body of Christ. Can you imagine saying that this is the body of Christ, and yet the people in that body don't love one another? When Christ is denominated as love as the primary or the primacy attribute in his own life, and which he exhibited in dying for each one of us in his sacrifice of himself, it would be a total enigma, a contradiction. And yet, unfortunately, many churches exhibit not Christ, but just exactly the opposite. They have little love for one another, all kinds of divisions and heresies and all kinds of things that would exhibit anything but the love of Christ. Now, the reason there's so much hate in the world is because there's not any love. And the reason why we got monsters walking around that are not only selfish, by the way, which is the essence of most sin, is because they don't care about their people even. They don't care about their people. If they cared about their people, they would exhibit not only the love that ought to be exhibited among humanity, but they would be an example in that love so that they would be out front in all their exhibition of that love to all their people so they could be seen. But they don't love. And so there's war. And where there's no love, there's no peace. Now you can understand, therefore, the context of this. Not only is the writer telling us that there's love, but he says there's peace. So wherever you have love, you have peace. It follows. We'll look at that some more in just a moment. So the final description of the Christian attire is the word love, agape, which simply means caring love. It's a caring love. It cares. It's not dismissive of all the things that's going on in people's life. When people are having a battle with sin, it cares. When people are suffering physically, it cares. When everything goes wrong and people are struggling, it cares. And not only does it care, it isn't just an emotion in one's heart, but it does something about what is going on in the other person's life. So this love is larger than any of the other things that we put on in this context. Indeed, larger than all of the things he's already combined, all of them combined. Love is the greatest thing of all of them combined. They have the articles of clothing. Therefore, it's therefore not superfluous, but essential. And that's an essential thing. In other words, this church right here must have love. We won't make it if we don't do it. We just won't make it. We must love one another. And while we put it in that way, it is not something that we can't do. The only way that we could not do it is if we're unregenerate people, posing to be the people of God. So if we're that kind of people, then we're never going to love one another. Well, we would be suspicious of it. When an unsaved person says they love me, I understand, I take it for what it's worth. But I certainly don't take it like a Christian would say to me, I love you, because it's something totally different. No one knows this love but a true child of God. No one. No one can know it. An unregenerate person cannot and does not know love as a believer, because this love is a product produced by the Holy Spirit alone. That's why they don't know it. They don't know it. The Spirit of God is the one who does it. This love is a product of the Spirit, who says sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. Also, in this context, it is exercised in the church or in relationship to the brotherhood that is produced by being in the same family. There's an identity there. There's a recognized identity. And by the way, I think without explanation, it's innate to the child of God. It needs explanation. It doesn't mean that we just simply take the innate aspect and say, well, that's okay, we just love each other. No, I think we need more than that. Because the Bible doesn't stop there. It goes on to explain the nature of that love and how it works itself out. Otherwise, you wouldn't find so much attention to it. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. And so consequently, what church needed it more than 1 Corinthians? I mean, in the Corinthian church, rather. In 1 Corinthians 13, the most gifted church probably in the New Testament, but they had less love than most of the churches in the New Testament. So Paul writes to them 1 Corinthians 13. And so the love of the brethren is an accrediting point of being a child of God. It's not just something there, it's accrediting. In other words, if you love the brethren, you're a child of God. If you don't love the brethren, don't claim to be one of the brethren. You see, that's what the Bible's teaching. That's why we read 1 John, that Michael just read 1 John. Listen to what John says. Listen to what Peter says and our Lord says, and particularly Paul as he writes to this church. The love of the brethren is an accrediting point of being in Christ and vital living way. And it isn't something you manufacture. It isn't something you just have to work up. It's a grace that's given to each one of us. It doesn't follow the flow of human nature. It rather follows the work of the Spirit of God in each one of us. So Paul adds, we should put on the grace which binds everything together, the crowning grace of love. So it's not only that we can have love, and we do, but we are to put it on. In other words, there's something more that we can invest our lives with. In Galatians 5:6, love is the active expression, for instance. Listen to this carefully now. It's the active expression of justifying faith. In Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, notice, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's all it counts for. In other words, a person says, I have faith. Listen to this. Do you hear this in the scriptures anywhere? And have not love? You're simply a sounding cymbal. You're empty and hollow. It means absolutely nothing. You show me your faith without your works, James says, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Love works because Christ. I love Christ. I keep his commandments. If you love me, you keep my commandments. You hear those things? It's all correlated together. It actually produces a wonderful principle that goes throughout the life of every child of God. So the principal fruit of the Holy Spirit also is nothing but love. It's the principal fruit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then joy. How many people, by the way, that might seek an experience of joy and peace, and yet they have no love in their heart or little love in their heart, and what they ought to seek in doing is having that first principle, the main principle, the greatest of all of them, and they'd probably find that the others follow, because that's the greatest thing in their life that they need. And so love. It's, in other words, it's a supreme Christian grace, and it is a grace that God gives. It issues not just from human nature. It issues from the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in a new nature that's been created through the knowledge of him and knowing him. If he lives in you, guess what you're going to do? You're going to love. And you're going to love according to the rule and principle of Christ, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. It's the greatest. In Romans 13, 9 through 10, all the commandments are summed up in one thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love never sacrifices truth. Never. Love is truthful no matter where you meet it. If somebody really loves you, they're going to be truthful with you. And by the way, this is a principle that we all need to understand. Most psychology today is not truthful. Not truthful. To think that there's something in this conscience or subconscious of man that purports truth, that if we just dig deep enough that we can get it all straightened out and unscrambled is absolutely false to the core. All that presupposition needs to be buried and shot down because it is not. True love must exist and only exist in a true child of God. And most, a lot of love, by the way, is seen as love in the world, is selfish. In other words, I love you because you got something to give me. Think of how many marriages are constituted on that basis. In other words, if you got something to contribute to me, I'll love you. But if I got to be the giving person, it ain't going to work too well. And we have all kinds of expression. Marriage is 50-50. All those kind of silly things. No, they're not. If you love your partner, you love them 100%. End of story. And you got two people loving one another like that, guess how it's going to work? It's going to work pretty good, isn't it? You don't have to fight over it. There's going to be consideration. There's going to be thoughtfulness. There's going to be caring. There's going to be contributing, by the way. There's going to be all the ingredients that make up a relationship that is a blessed relationship. So when we come to the new covenant, the law of God expressed in all the ways it is, love fulfills the law of God because love does a neighbor nothing but good. That's all it does. Won't do harm to you. Never will. And it cannot. It doesn't even think it. Doesn't allow it to come into mind. Anything is not issuing and the kind of appropriate response to all human actions is not issuing in love is rejected by a loving person. Rejected. Please also understand that love in this case is not a passive feeling. It's an active doing. Not something we just feel. We may feel like killing somebody someday. But love is active. And love is doing. Love rejects all those kind of feelings, by the way, and goes to its knees and prays and asks God's grace to deal with all the issues to the contrary. So in Paul's teaching, the love ethic is directly connected to the teaching of Jesus, according to whom the Old Testament ethic hung on the twin commandments, the love of God and love of neighbor. And Christian freedom is not enjoyed in love of Christ, and to love him is to keep his commandments. Love is not optional. We owe our love to him in everything that he has given us. Everything. We talk about the providence of God. Everything is ordered by him. I'd like for you to turn to Galatians 5:13, by the way, and we'll read down through verse 18 because this sets up the whole idea of where our real freedom and joy comes from. He says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out. You're not consumed by one another, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In other words, that word there is keep in step with the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the works of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. In other words, that's really true freedom. Freedom. Love is freedom. Love God is freedom. It's the only true definition of freedom. You can talk about freedom from things and freedom to things all you want to. But if you love the Lord, guess what you're going to do? You're going to know the difference. You're going to know how to practice them. And so consequently, you know that certain things that are going to take you into slavery, all sin, by the way, is slavery. And when it comes to even to a believer who falls into sin is in slavery. And it's an awful thing. So you're not under law because because by the Spirit you're in law to Christ. And I don't know whether you understand that or not, but what it means is simply the whole notion of the Spirit of God prompting us, working in us, is in lawing us to Christ. In other words, the whole propensity of life, the way we think, the way we act, the way we want to move, in the realm of the Holy Spirit, is always in direction of the will of God. And by the way, it's a loving freedom. It just exudes itself with power. We're under Christ as our head. And this is the love relationship that guides us in all. And he and what is written has said to us, if we stay in sync with the Holy Spirit, we cannot possibly be out of sync with all that Christ has commanded us. The reason why his commandments are not galling is because to act in love is to be in real freedom with him, and there's simply not a problem. If you love somebody and they want you to do something, it's a pleasure to do it, isn't it? It's a pleasure. You jump at it. Oh, I'm so glad to help you. That's love. It issues from the heart, by the way. Again, it's the working of the Holy Spirit in us that does that. The second point is in lockstep with the love, and that is the Holy Spirit giving us peace. Peace is the sentinel. Listen to this. It's a sentinel to love. It's a thing that signifies love as an action. When there's no love and there's this restlessness that takes place in our hearts, there's not love there. We're not loving. The peace of God is the bond of love. Paul puts it in this wonderful way in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Eager to maintain, notice, the purity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the way it works. There's this unity. Whenever I cite or read this passage or we are in public assembly, the brethren always call to the attention, well, look at all the divisions are out there. Well, first of all, apply it to your own local assembly. Is this the nature of the church? This is the way it ought to be. I don't have to worry about all the other assemblies. I wish that every assembly was unified in love and in the truth and had peace and joy and everything else. I would that every church was that way. But my first line is not to make some kind of excuse as to why it does not exist when it does exist. It's not that this is something, and I think sometimes when people ask such a question as this, I think there's some dishonesty in this. Don't we all here want peace in this church and love to exist? If we do, we know how we get it. We know how it manifests itself. And how it correlates in everybody's life. That's the way it works. Whenever I try to read that passage, sometimes we have an excuse. There's only one faith. Whatever we can say about this matter, it does not change the rule here, as in this passage. In practical terms, this is carried out in the assembly to which it is given. This is the context in which we heard in each church, and is what we are to be considering in the church at Colossae. The words of the passage, which you are called in one body, make the point. It is where this dynamic carried out in the most practical terms. We will not be judged as to behavior of any other assemblies. We're going to be judged as the behavior in this assembly. And our own thoughts, by the way, which is more important than anything, we got to control our thoughts. We can't run them to cause them to run loose and wild. We must have proper thoughts, holy thoughts concerning each other. We must remind ourselves we're born of the same womb. We belong to the same Father. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We belong to the body of Christ. That's what makes us one. All of those things are true. So the words in our passage, which you are called in one body, makes this point. It's where this dynamic is carried out in the most practical terms. We will not be judged as to the behavior of some other church. We'll be judged according to our behavior right here. And by the way, we cannot be dismissive or hold in contempt a clear teaching of the Scripture. We must listen carefully to what it says. The Word of God should never be treated as if it's being served up in cafeteria style. I've had people come in, you know, and this is oftentimes what happens when they visit. They come in, they're sermon samplers. And they come in, if they don't quite hear what they want to hear, they don't come back anymore. They sample it and then they leave. And I often think, well, if you stick around a while, you might hear something you'd like. And then you might be on the horns of a dilemma. But then I pray, well, maybe it's a good thing they didn't stick around. So it's not a cafeteria. It's not take it or leave it. The one thing you have to ask yourself is if the person preaching the Word of God, well, then I better listen. That's what it means. So it's not cafeteria style. Peace, which is the only product of the Holy Spirit. Let the peace of Christ be the arbiter in your heart about the love of God. In other words, it follows that if we are loving one another and if we haven't got something going on, there will be peace imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. And the peace of God is the arbiter. It's like an umpire. The umpire, strike three, you're out. The Holy Spirit will not put up with any wrong thoughts and thinking about other believers. He'd say, you're out. You must think properly about that brother or sister in Christ. If there is a fault, you pray. And you lovingly help them because you care. You're not dismissive of them at all. The loss of peace can be a clear sign of stepping out of bounds in the will of God, and staying in step with the Holy Spirit is a clear indication that you're walking in love toward the others of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The loss of peace can be a clear sign, of course, of stepping out of bounds. The hostile forces are not always from the outside either, by the way. Some of the hostile forces are come from within us. And we have a sense of those terrible things that can erupt out of our heart because of our own depravity. In Galatians 5:23, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. And that comes out of the Holy Spirit himself living within us. So listen carefully to what the product of peace of God is. Also what the broader scope of this point, because it is very important that the Holy Spirit pleading you, leading you and me, and this is by the way is the way he leads us. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Notice he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's the observer. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, it becomes a defense in your life as to what happened. You lose the peace of God in your life, guess what? There's something going on. Sometimes it's negligence. Sometimes that you're not paying attention to the things you should pay attention to. And by the way, it's not always that. But we can become very selfish and cliquish in our relationship with people. You know, we ought to be as gregarious and as broad in our relationship as we can possibly be to everybody. We can't always spend the equal time and put a stopwatch on how much time and how much we listen to people, but we certainly need to try. And he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In other words, you're in control of your own mind. Think about what is really sanctifying. Not to think about evil things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, Spurgeon used to say, the dove of peace lights in my heart. When I look at the dove of peace, he flies away. But when I look at the Prince of Peace, he stays in place. And meaning our focus of our hearts and lives, if we're not focused on Christ, we lose that. We pay more attention to our experience than the person who gives us his experience. And so this is the way that the will of God is known and by which we are being led always. Strife inevitably results when men and women are out of touch with him who is the one source of true peace. There's no reason why those who have received the peace with which Christ established by his death on the cross should have anything other than peaceful relationship among themselves. Not this peace that rules in our heart by the Holy Spirit. He'll not add his amen to anything, but that which is sanctioned by his work in us. It will be hard for you and me to kick against the pricks to live any other way. And by the way, some Christians, professing Christians at least, are miserable. They're always complaining and miserable, walking around as if they're living in a terrible world, and they are. But my goodness, if you have Christ, there ought to be some joy and peace. It ought to be reflected in your words, in your conduct, and everything else, particularly in your conduct. Note, this peace rules in our heart by the Holy Spirit. He will not add his amen to our thoughts if they're unsanctified, if they're unholy, if they're unbecoming to the Spirit's thoughts. He'll not say amen. He'll not impart peace. Do not forget, we are called in one body with this regulating principle. And then it says, be thankful. Be thankful. Yeah, you know, you're talking about something that's really, when you stop and think about it, God has put me in his church. What a thing that is. He's put me among the redeemed. You know, one of the things I think has really hurt the church more than anything else is the wrong doctrine of the church. You know my doctrine about the church. I think the doctrine of the universal church has done more harm than anything I can tell you about the church. And when we think about this church, if it's Christ's body, and it is, then it's his body. End of story. We are to treat it with all the devotion and love that Christ treats it because he loved it and gave himself for it. One final note I must sound, and this is the direct opposite of those who have not the Spirit. In Romans 1, verses 21 and 22, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The person who's wise keeps his commandments because they love him. If I would ask you one question this morning, and you don't have to answer, you can if you want to. Do you love your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That means, are you keeping his commandments? Do you love his people? Do you love them? May the God of all grace give us grace to keep in step with the Holy Spirit and not grieve him or quench him. May the God of peace give us peace because we have love for one another. And by the way, if that love is lacking in some way in our hearts, and it can't always be measured, by the way, in some degree of emotion, but it sure can do it the way we think. One of the things that always love issues in is caring. Let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll stop after I read the introduction verses. Love is patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices, notice, with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Never ends. Guess what's going to be the only thing at last when we get to heaven, folks? The only thing. It's love. And love is produced in us because we're a new creation. We're going to be just like our Savior. Faith won't need it. We won't need hope. But we'll need love. And we'll have it abundantly and thoroughly. And nobody will ever take it away from us, and nobody will ever spoil it again. It'll be the most blessed thing that will ever happen to a human being. We will love incessantly forever. We'll feel it, we'll know it, and we can't stop doing it. Let's pray.